The church, we've been moving through the book of Colossians, and we're going to pick up right where we left off 2 weeks ago when Pastor Dave brought us through chapter 1, verse 24. And I haven't done this before, but I figure I should fall in step with Dave. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read together Colossians 1, and we'll start with verse 24 through 29, and it is on the back of your bulletin. And I'll just wait a second for you to get there. All right, this is verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Amen. You may be seated. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your word, and we ask that you would speak to us, that you'd be king of every square inch of our lives, and you'd help us to receive your word. Thank you also, Lord, for the grace that you show us in times of need. Be with us here in our time of need. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in verse 24, Paul rejoices in his afflictions, knowing that the afflictions he's been suffering, they're for the good of the body. He knows, too, that his sufferings are somehow part of this spiritual partnership with Christ, and therefore they've been a continuation of Christ's work in the world and for the world. And Paul, therefore, rejoices because even in his suffering, he's co-laboring with Christ for the world. And that's all I'm going to say about that verse because Pastor Dave exposited it last week for us. But what we're going to do now is we'll just walk verse by verse through the rest of this paragraph. And we'll explore what Paul has to say about his own ministry, starting with verse 25, where it says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So here Paul explains that he was made a servant to the church by being given a particular job, a job to serve the community of faith. And to this end, he says he's given a stewardship. So while the king is away, he's the steward. He's been given a task, and he expounds upon what this task is for the rest of the passage. His stewardship is to make the word of God fully known. That's his job, to make it known for the church. And in this context, the word of God, to be made fully known, it's synonymous with the hidden mystery of the next sentence. See, it was something hidden, but now it's Paul's job to make it known. And he's going to make it known not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and unto the ends of the earth. And we'll find in just a second that this hidden mystery, it's the full gospel message. This is the thing that was veiled, but now has been made known. And as we remember each week, the gospel is the very good news of what God has done for us in Christ. The very good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul's task is to make the previously hidden or veiled mysteries of Christ fully known to us now. And by analogy, elders and pastors and teachers inherit this task, right, Dave? To continually declare the mysteries of Christ to the church or to the churches. And this often proves difficult because in our fallenness and in my fallenness and your fallenness, we have a tendency to suppress the truth that we do know. And then we hide from any new developments. We often run from truth. In fact, we can get very, very creative at avoiding reality. I've noticed this in my own heart. And that's, you know, I guess it's to be expected. Light can be very unpleasant to people that have been long in the dark. But we need it. We need the light. It's the only way that we'll ever see our way around. And the job of the apostle, this stewardship, is to show us the light. It's Paul going into the prison house and saying, look, there's the way out. There's the light. There he is. There's the light of the world. Look to him. This is the way out. And that's his job, to make it fully known. Now, it's a little bit early for an aside, but this is a little bit of an aside. Have you ever, as a Christian, found yourself saying, you know, I'll just have a little bit of the light, please, but not too much? You know, Jesus, you can be king of my life here and here, but not there. You know, and for Christians, there are actually ways that we push back. We push back against the apostolic task of making the word fully known. We might maybe part of the word. Not all of it, but just part of it. You know, perhaps the easy bits or the ones that sound really nice. It's like in the Old Testament, I think of, particularly in the book of Amos, when the people of God were telling the prophets, please stop talking. Saying, please stop prophesying. We don't like it. It makes demands of us. It makes us uncomfortable. And so they said, please stop. It challenged them and they didn't like it. And just like ancient Israel, I think there's ways, really simple ways, that we can kind of work to shut up the voice of the prophets or shut up the voice of the word even now. Some couple really simple ones. This might seem self-serving, but it's not supposed to be. One is not paying attention to the priest's word. You know, we might say, yeah, I've heard this one before. Or, oh, it's a bit too long. Or, you know, it's not personal enough. Or it's not my style. And what we do is we find a consumer complaint that helps us justify neglecting a means of grace. And we miss the very word of God for us that week. I used to do this in high school all the time because they would bring speakers in. And the speaker would say one thing that I thought was a little off in the first 30 seconds. And then I justified that I could check out. You know, I'd find reasons not to hear the word of God. You know, and maybe you just say I lose focus. Well, that can be strengthened with practice. And maybe also what I had to do for a long time is, okay, I just need to grab three things I'm going to write down. I'm just going to, you know, grab three things because I'm getting overwhelmed with the amount of information. So I'm just going to hold on to these couple things. And maybe that's something we can do. Another thing we do sometimes to kind of shut up the voice of the word around us is we don't read our Bibles very much. You know, we say to ourselves, hey, there's no passage in the Bible that says I have to read the Bible every day. Thou shalt read the Bible. It's not there. You know, I don't need to be so legalistic. And then we find ourselves not reading at all. I mean, and it's true that there's no command like that, but there's also, you know, no command to eat food every day, but it's really foolish not to. You know, why go thirsty when we have a well? And perhaps because often it takes time and difficulty to draw water up from the well. And it requires us to slow down, to get alone, to make sure you don't turn the TV or phone on, and to focus on one thing for a period of time. And if you're like most people nowadays, that's kind of not used to that anymore. Our normal life patterns, kind of helped along by our manic culture, they're not always conducive to this. They're not always conducive to meditating on the Word of God day and night. Delighting in the word. More often, our life patterns seem to have the consequence of slowly thinning out our souls into chaff. And so, encouragement, let's take up and read. I mean, we've got the fount right here. Let's take up and read, and let's do it together. Not just solo plans, but reading together. Another thing, just one or two more before we actually get back to the passage. I was just thinking about one way that I can kind of shut up the voice of the prophets around me or not hear the full word is just by not cultivating spiritual friendships. You know, don't let conversations get very deep. Maybe don't let anyone get close and don't be honest with people. Avoid at all costs conversations about things that really, really matter. This is a way to kind of close yourself off. Oftentimes, you know, iron sharpens iron. We receive the word through other people speaking to us. But it's very easy for us to kind of short circuit the whole thing by not ever going there. A big one for me, it's easy to slip into, is just lack of prayer. Not ever praying. You know, we fill up much of our solitude with really passive forms of entertainment. And essentially, we're jamming the signal, right? We're damming up the fount. Christians, we cannot grow without prayer. It's the lifeblood. And then the last one, and perhaps the scariest one that I think is really easy to do, is we hide behind grace. And I've said this before, and I think I'll keep saying it because I think it's important. You know, we say, I don't need to really listen or change or do or obey because I'm already saved by Jesus. I'm already forgiven. But if you're in this spot, if you find yourself using the gospel to hide from Jesus, something's terribly wrong. If you use the gospel to hide from Jesus and his goodwill for your life, there's something wrong with our understanding or practice of the gospel. We've got part of it, but we're not letting it be fully known in our hearts. And Paul's job, once again, is to make it fully known. And I was just thinking, as I was meditating on this passage, how often I do my best to not fully know it. And so I just wanted to take that aside. Let's get back to the passage now. It said, the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And here's verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The story of the Bible is one that unfolds over time. God doesn't reveal everything about his plan straight away. As you read Genesis to Revelation, there's a progressive revelation. And there was mystery. There still is mystery, right? There's things that were hidden and veiled and yet were progressively revealed. And much of what was hidden has now been revealed in Christ. And these are the things that Paul gets to make known. These things that once Christ came, all sorts of stuff opened up that they didn't understand fully before. Now it's his joy and his job to make it fully known for the church. It made me think of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there was all these different ways and different times, and he spoke in ancient Hebrew poetry, prophetic poetry, mysterious ways. But now he's spoken to us in Christ. It's this new, fuller revelation, and it's here. I mean, the resurrection of the dead before the end of time, God coming to live in the hearts of his people, God accepting all people on the same terms of faith in the risen Jesus, these things weren't expected. There was hints of them all along from the start, but they weren't really clear until the light of Christ came and shone upon them. And now, though, it's our joy. We can go back. We can kind of take the Emmaus Road and see all the hints and shadows and see how they were pointing ahead and how much clearer they are now. As an example, and something that pertains to our passage, consider Gentile inclusion, the idea that salvation was not just for the Jews, but for every tribe, tongue, and nation. This actually really threw them off. Even the apostles took a while to get a hold of this. It took them a while to get a hold of the fact that God was going to accept all people in the same way, on the same level, in the same terms, into one body. Into one, you know, the walls of hostility broken down and the two becoming one in Christ. Full salvation is going to be for everyone. There have been hints all along, but it took them a long time to fully understand it. But now we can go back and look at a passage like Genesis 12:3, where God promises to Abraham. And he promises him blessing. And he promises him blessing in contrast to a worldwide curse. There's worldwide curse. And he says, Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And in you shall all the families of the ground or all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so there's this promise that blessing is going to come to him, Israel, yes, but then it's going to go through him to the rest of the world. And in Galatians 3, Paul says that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's the offspring of Abraham through whom blessing now flows to all the peoples of the earth, gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into one people. Paul even, you know, says, hey, this is the gospel preached beforehand. But you couldn't see it so clearly until we see it through the light of Christ. I'm going to give a couple more examples in the Old Testament of Gentile inclusion. This is Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. And I'll just read it. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. And here, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. It says, in the latter days, the temple, God's presence is here, and all the nations are being drawn to it. Isaiah 49:6, this is God speaking of the future messianic king, and he says, it's too small a thing that you should just redeem my servant Israel. He says, it's too small a thing to just raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light for the nations. He says, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not just one particular group, with particular cultural practices. No, the salvation will reach the ends of the earth. See, this was a plan that becomes clear in Christ, and now Paul has the joy of making it fully known. Psalm 67, which Gary read, the whole thing is about let all the nations be glad. The first two verses, may God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And then I remember I grew up in this church, and we used the NIV translation, and my brothers and sisters of Filipino descent, they took particular prides in passages like Isaiah 42:2, which speaks of the future Messiah, says, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The islands will rejoice. And I remember people pointing that to me. Look, the islands are rejoicing. And earlier in this same passage, hundreds of years before Christ, God speaks to the future servant and he says, I'm going to make you a covenant for the people and you're going to be a light for the Gentiles, to open up blind eyes, to say that to those in the dungeon, come out, to free the captives from prison. This has been the plan all along. They were veiled, but now it's fully revealed in Christ to the saints. And this brings us to verse 27. To them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it's easy to kind of get bogged down here because of the way Paul, the way Paul talks. Essentially, Paul is saying this mystery that's been hidden, it's glorious and it's rich and it's for everyone. Not just for the Old Testament people, it's for everyone. And he says, it's the riches of the glory of the mystery. And he's adding and adding and adding to the effect of saying the superlative greatness of this thing. He's saying how overwhelmingly rich and full and life-giving and light-bringing this mystery is. And here it is, Christ in you. Forget all else today. Remember this, Christ in you. Not you've earned it and this is the way, or you've made it, or you were Jewish enough or moral enough. No, the mystery, the long-awaited glory is Christ coming into you. We sang joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. He's come and he's come to dwell and reside and rule and reign in hearts. And this is the good news. See, the Bible teaches that anyone, absolutely anyone, even you and me and that person you're thinking of, anyone can receive the gift of forgiveness and new life in Jesus. When you come to God and say, Lord, please help me. I'm not right. Forgive me. I'm lost. Rescue me. I'm a sinner. And then you believe that God loves you, and he can free you from evil and from sin through the work of Jesus, what happens is God will send his Spirit to live within you. Before, you just had the breath of Adam that's going to die out, but now you can have the very life of Christ in you. This is that mystery. And what happens is the Spirit unites you to Christ so that it's this legal and living union that we celebrate in baptism, so that you die with him, right? And then you've been raised with him. And notice the past tense, you have died with him and have been raised with him in order to walk in newness of life. See, death and sin have no claim on the Christian because you've already died to them in Christ. What's true of the risen king becomes true of you. And we focused on this a month or two ago. You share in the victory of the king. What he accomplishes counts for you as you're united to him, as he dwells in you. And he's already died and risen again. And this idea that we're not going to unpack as much as we could, it's at the very center of the gospel. And it's at the very center also of Paul's instruction for how Christians ought to live and feel and behave. And we'll be exploring it in the weeks to come. I mean, the rich implications of this are 1,000-fold. That you've died with Christ and now have been raised with him, and you are united with him, and Christ is in you, and you are in him. This is the great mystery, the riches of the glory of the mystery. They're right here. Christ in you for anyone and everyone. And Christ in us, this serves also as an anticipation of the full renewal at the end of time. The great restoration where we're fully raised. And Paul says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. So we do not mourn as those without hope. Right? Because we have Christ in us. What a gift, right? Amen. That was hidden before. How God, through Christ, was going to sort out all our sins and rescue us from evil. It was hidden, but now it is to be fully proclaimed to all people. It's the hope of glory. Now, if you're just part of the old creation, that's dying away. It will not last. It will fade into the defeat of the grave. Your work will not endure. But if you've been given the Spirit of God, if Christ is in you, then you have an eternal guarantee. This other song we sang, it says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No guilt in life, no fear of death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. This is the power of Christ in me. Because he was dead, and now he's alive. He was defeated, but now he has the victory. And if you have a living faith in Jesus, that Spirit is also in you. And you can rejoice with Paul saying things like, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, this is a long list, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can say that with Paul confidently because Christ is in you as an eternal seal, as a down payment of what's to come. And this is brings us into verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim. That's the center here, right? He's the center. He's the source. Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Old Testament King. Paul's central task as a steward is to proclaim Christ and the good news about him. And so also for every pastor, teacher, and leader in a church, as well as every member of the church, their God-given stewardship is also to proclaim him. He must be at the center of church teaching. Paul is a pretty smart guy. He could have easily done, you know, Paul's 20 steps to a healthy life. Come hear me, Paul. But no, he says, him we proclaim. Christ is the answer. Christ is the salvation. It's not just about me. He kind of fades to the side. He must increase, we must decrease sort of thing. Him we proclaim. And while proclaiming the reality and goodness of Christ, Paul's task also includes a ministry of warning. He says in this verse, warning. And he warns people not to neglect so great a salvation. And he warns people not to ignore such a gracious invitation. And he warns people not to rebel against the good kingship of Christ, which we're often prone to do in our hearts. Paul claims to tell people, no, not like that. He claims the right to tell people, no, not like that, not that way, it won't work. That's disordered. That's dysfunctional. That's destructive. That's sin. That's evil. It's going to twist and it's going to take. Don't do it that way. Paul says, I have the right, the stewardship from God to warn people. No, not that way. In this last week, we've been going through my dad's things and looking through lots of pictures. And we've been remembering my dad a lot. And I remember growing up, he had lots of these kind of, no, not like that, sort of warnings for me. And they were really good and helpful. Almost really common sense sorts of warnings that should have been more common sense to me before he warned me. Like, you know, the obvious one, like, don't cut towards yourself. I don't know why I would have ever bring a knife in this motion towards myself, but I certainly did until my dad warned me, saying, hey, it's dangerous. You're going to cut yourself. It's amazing, though, because in my pride, I often found myself reluctant to listen, right? The good warnings often bothered me. I mean, he loved me and he knew better than me, and yet I didn't like the warning, even though it was definitely for my highest good. And my point is, and it's a point we've made many times, a good father protects those he loves. One of the ways he does this is by warning. And Paul does this as a spiritual father, and God the Father does this by warning, by limiting, by guiding. If you love your children, you don't let them eat whatever. At least I don't think. You don't let them say whatever or go wherever, or stay up however long they want, because typically children will lean towards forms of self-destruction. They'll lean towards the bad. What you do instead as a good parent is you provide a framework. You give bounds and guidance and limits that will lead them towards life and health, that will lead them towards maturity and a holy happiness, towards growth, towards good. And though we often forget it, we too are very much like children, dearly beloved by God. And as such, we ought to welcome the warnings and limits of God. The good king says no to us like a loving father, and he's really trustworthy. You can learn that through experience, and you can also see it in the scriptures. He showed it to us at the manger, where he comes and enters our plight, bears our burdens, the incarnation, and then all the way up into the cross. He's trustworthy. He loves us. And he says no to us. And he's very gracious and loving to do so, to protect. And throughout the scriptures, Paul, as a steward, he teaches us the will of God for our lives, often warning us. And we need these warnings because have you noticed that evil can be kind of seductive? Things that are destructive can actually have this allure to them. And this is where a lot of times movies and cartoons get it wrong. They often fail at this point because they have these flat evil characters. It's like, I want nothing to do with that person. Like, I would never be drawn to that. But more often, evil is actually really attractive. It often offers us really good things, but in the wrong ways and at far too high of a price. It lures us in. And so it's really good for us when maybe a pastor might come and warn us against things. And they might say, hey, be careful of the allures of the consumer culture around you. Be careful if you're expecting new things to somehow address the deep-rooted problems of your heart. You know, if you're expecting stuff to somehow save you, be careful. And no one confesses that. Like, oh, I think this new car is going to save me. No one, but we act that way. We might get momentary relief. Might make us feel good for a little bit. But retail therapy, so to speak, it can't go deep enough to soul. Nor can the relief offered to us through food and drink go deep enough to soul. They can't be looked to as saviors. They'll only agitate the condition further if you look to them as a savior. Or a pastor does well to warn us against forms of entertainment in our culture that essentially amount to subtle forms of voyeurism. And they can warn us against that. Or how easy it is for us to slip into really, really false ways of thinking and feeling, like a certain sort of materialism where physical stimuli and physical comforts are the highest good and matters of soul are kind of neglected. And which does not accord with reality at all. I mean, we are enfleshed spirits. We are embodied souls, and we're made to commune with other souls. And we're not supposed to just work to get as much as we can from other souls. We're supposed to work to give as much as we can to them. This is the true story of the world, and yet we so often just slide into these other ones where it's just about the physical stimuli and me getting what I can and that sort of thing. And it's destructive, and a pastor does well to warn against those things, and it's loving to do so. And we should say, yes, please. Or like Paul. Paul warns us strongly against coveting. Paul also warns us against greed, where we're not content with what we have, and we let the love of material goods or relational capital kind of set the agenda of our hearts. By the way, greed cannot be satisfied, right? It eats and eats and eats. It's a demon which no amount of sacrifice could ever appease. It's a poison to us. Or Paul, or John, think of John at the end of 1 John. He says, you know, he's written this long book, and then, dear little children, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. He warns against the dangers and the allures of idols. We're also warned against selfishness. Jesus warns us against anxiety. We're warned several times against sexual immorality, you know, where we neglect and therefore abuse the spiritual element of human sexuality, and instead we in favor of maybe a free instinct or a free pleasure. Paul also warns us against anger. And he warns us really seriously against revenge, repaying evil for evil. and against hatred. He warns us against these things. And you know, I look at this list, I'm like, geez, why would I want any of those? And yet they draw us in. They promise us some power. They promise us something. They draw us in. And it seems really common sense, but we do. We need these warnings, and they're a gift of God. We need the warning saying, hey, the cliff is that way. Don't. Don't go that way. There's a cliff. You know, there's a better way over here. Yes, it's a little bit more difficult at the start, but then there's a really, you know, lovely valley view. You know, just trust me. Don't go towards the cliff. There's a better way. In Proverbs 9:8, it says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. It says the wise man welcomes a warning or rebuke. And yet, it's not just warning and rebuke that we see in the Bible, right? There's lots of positive commands in the Bible, like love your neighbor. But you'll find that it's really hard to be generous with your neighbor if you've ignored the warnings against coveting. If you're coveting, it's going to mess up your heart and your relationships. And that sort of discontent and envy is going to be poisonous to your joy and to any relational joy you have. I like, too, that Paul says everyone three times here. Like, we got it the first time, but warning everyone, teaching everyone, proclaiming to everyone. He's really making it clear that it's not just for the Jewish people, that the kingship of Christ is for everyone, not just his friends or the elite or the elders or their race or their class. The good word of Christ is for all of us. It's for everyone. And then he goes on to saying teaching as another part of his stewardship. It's also Paul's job to teach truth about God, about people, about the world, about the church. Positive instruction, not just warning, but positive instruction. Like God is the creator. Jesus is the Redeemer King, to teach us about sin and repentance and the good life of the kingdom. How about the fruit of the Spirit? This is Galatians 5:22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We don't need warning against those. We need the invitation to those. Or the Beatitudes, blessed are the humble, the peacemakers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. Or the law of love, thou shalt love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Thou shalt learn to carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of love. And then a lot of the teaching in the Bible comes through really positive patterns, right? Where someone will say, you need to follow the pattern of the self-giving Christ who gives himself for others. Or you need to follow the pattern of the humble servant Christ. Or follow the pattern of the foot-washing Christ. These aren't just warnings. These are, you know, these are positive examples. This is the teaching. And while I was studying this, I thought of Matthew 28. And you can turn there if you like. Matthew 28, verse 16 through 18. This is a very famous passage. It's called the Great Commission. And a lot of times we emphasize one part of it, but I wanted to point out another part that I think is important. I've actually never had anyone turn to the passage, so I don't know how long to wait. Yeah, so maybe around now I'll start reading. This is Matthew 28:16. This is the Great Commission. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's about to ascend to the Father. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Christ as a man being king of the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So he says, go out and proclaim the gospel and then teach them to practice everything that I've taught you. Teach them to observe my kingship. And we're in need of this teaching, even the stuff that you already know very well. We need to be reminded of it, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's always the loudest part sung. You know, because we're like, I really feel that. I'm prone to wander. And so we need this reminder. And the sermons, the scriptures, the prayers, the hymns, the sacraments, these are all gifts of God for this purpose. Do this in remembrance of me. Because we're in regular need of bringing Christ up before our mind and our hearts and our affections. We're in regular need of needing to do this. We need the riches of the glory of the mystery. And the liturgy of the church and the liturgy of our days, that is the intentionally ordered worship of our gatherings, and also, and get this, the intentionally ordered worship of our days, they're supposed to direct and redirect our hearts to Him over and over and over, because it's Him we proclaim. Over and over, and just pushing us back towards Him. And Paul says this is his ministry, to keep pushing us back towards Him. And he fulfills this ministry, this next phrase, with all wisdom. Not just bludgeoning us over the head, he wisely applies the warnings of Christ. He wisely confronts the darkness of our hearts with the light of Christ. And the goal in this last bit here, the goal is that he might present us mature in Christ. Now, there's debate how to interpret this word mature. It's often translated perfect or complete or whole. The opposites being immature and incomplete and lacking and partial. Paul's goal is that we would be complete, whole, mature in Christ. Immaturity is kind of a tough word. Have you found, as I have, that no one really likes being called immature? Like, no, I mean, it's a surefire way to get someone upset. I mean, the mature certainly don't like it, and the immature even more so. And then young people, even if they are under 10 and immature, they don't like it. And kids over 10 and my high schoolers really don't like it. No one really likes this designation of being called immature, because it connotes this failure to have developed properly. It's like a word that we use for bad emotional health or deficiency in emotional intelligence. It's like that person lacks wisdom, or they lack love, or they lacked common sense or truth. It's like they're kiddish, but in all the wrong ways. You know, maybe what the Bible would call foolish. And no one wants this, right? We don't want immaturity. But so often we so order our steps that immaturity seems the only possible destination. Strength or muscles not employed, they atrophy. They don't stay put. So unless we're actually walking towards the goal of maturity in Christ, we'll find ourselves drifting away from it. There's no real standing still in your Christian walk. You're either taking steps towards Him or slowly drifting. And Paul proclaims the mystery, and he teaches and he warns, and he says he does it with all his might in order to help people towards that goal, to get them walking towards Him. In the book of Romans, Paul says that we're being conformed into the image of the Son. We often call this sanctification. It's the process of God making us more like Him. And it really, it's the work of Christ in us. The work of Christ in us making us more like Him, to make us more human in all the best and original intentions of what that means. And it's one of the deepest desires of our heart to be full and complete and whole. And yet we try to do it in all these sorts of twisted shortcuts, and they often just circle back on us. Paul is working to present us like a priest presenting an offering. He wants to present us pure, perfect, complete, mature, whole in Christ. He wants us to be made good. And this isn't just financial maturity or emotional maturity. It's growth in Christ. It says mature in Christ, being made more like Christ. And by the way, we should desire that. We should want to be more loving. We should want to be more kind and more forgiving. I mean, think of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. More humble, more self-giving, more true, more bold, more wise, less afraid of other people, less concerned with the applause of man, and more concerned with God the Father, more holy, more good. We should desire this. And this process of Christ in us is, and Paul's saying, I'm helping you to this end where you're surrendering every bit of who you are to His good and gracious kingship. You're being made mature in Him. And that's the goal of Paul's teaching, to proclaim and apply the gospel in such a way that that maturity is brought about in our hearts. Last verse here, verse 29. Paul says, "For this I toil." This is a cool verse. He says, "Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." For this, and that this is presenting everyone mature in Christ. He says, it says Paul toils. He works super hard. He works as hard as he can, but notice that he does not labor alone. He works with his energy, and the his is Christ. I'll read the passage again. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That is the very power of Christ in him. Christ in you, yes, for salvation, but also Christ in you for the very mission of God that you've been given. And Paul here, he has a spiritual vocation, and Christ in him is powerfully working through and within him to accomplish it. He's not alone. Yes, he's working hard, but he's not alone in this. The very energy of Christ is surging through Paul in his obedience. This, Christians, is available to us as well. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so we can avail ourselves of this same power working through us unto these ends. There's this scene in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew where Aslan, the Christ character, he summons another character by roaring. And that might seem strange, but he is a lion. So he roars and he's calling someone else, you know, from another world because it's kind of fantasy. And there's these children that nearby and they hear it. And when they hear the roar that's calling someone, they're really deeply moved by it. And they have a sense, well, wow, that roar is so authoritative. It has to be followed. It must be followed. But they also have this sense that, man, anyone who really heard that, they would really want to follow it. How could they not? There's something so good and true about the summons that there was this deep desire to. And then the children had this thought that anyone who heard that, they would find themselves able to. They would find themselves empowered to do it all at the same time. Aslan's voice, when heard with the right heart, it affected this deep desire to follow, where they wanted to follow him, and then also this new energy to be able to follow him. And the call of Christ in our hearts is kind of like this summoning roar of Aslan. It's always command, thou shalt, and invitation, right, into a new way of being. Come join me in this. He commands and invites. And the more that we respond, the more you'll find him. And the more you'll find him, the more you'll want, and you'll be taken with this desire to love and follow more and more and more. And also, like the cry of Aslan, the call of Christ is also an enabling. If he's called you to it, he'll also enable you unto it. How? By Christ in you. You'll find yourself able to grow in trusting and obeying and trusting and obeying. And even when you fail, and there will be failures, you'll be able to turn to him and seek his grace, and it will abound and pick you up and keep pushing you towards him. So my encouragement, remember this week. When you face temptation, maybe when you're struggling to love someone else, or when you find yourself too weak to pray or to take steps towards him, or to really, sometimes we find ourselves too weak to rest in him, which is very strange. But I've been feeling that, too weak to rest in him. But I need to remember, and we need to remember, Christ in us. Christ is in you. And my encouragement is to live like this is true, because it is. It's not a easy, like a positive thinking, let's live like it's true and it'll make us do better. No, it is true. This is reality, so let's live in accord with what's true. You've been given everything you need in Christ. And the encouragement is to learn to trust in him, to depend on him, to rest in him, and to work with his energy. Now to close, Paul was given a job, and his job was to proclaim Christ as Redeemer King of the whole world and for the whole world. And he was also, you know, doing this would involve him teaching everybody about the greatest news of all, which is Christ in you for salvation, and Christ in you for life. Paul was a steward of this gospel, and we receive it as it's been passed down to us in the scriptures. So we are heirs of this teaching. we receive it. We're heirs of his teaching as it's been passed down to us through the scriptures. But we too, like Paul, are also stewards of this message. We too have a commission to keep passing it down and to keep passing it along and to practice it into the hearts of ourselves and the hearts of those around us. And then lastly, we're also participants in this very same work. Same story, but different roles. But all of us have been made servants for the good of others. If we're in Christ, you've been made a servant for the good of others, especially the church. And all of us, we also receive the commission to proclaim the riches of the glory of the mystery, Christ in us. So each of us all, in different ways, we continue this kingdom work, though it might look different in your different vocations and relationships and jobs and giftings. We've each been given a way to continue this kingdom work. And behold, he will be with us unto the end of the ages. So, church, let's believe this. Let's trust in him. Let's respond to Christ in us. Amen? And let me pray for us. Lord, each week we have a sense that we've barely begun to step towards the glory of your truth, towards your hidden mysteries that are made clear to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you reach down to us, that you enter our suffering, that you enter our weakness, and you call us unto yourself. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us this week. Help us to worship in response to the truth that you're in us. And if this is the first time hearing this, Lord, help stir hearts towards receiving you, asking for you. Your grace, Lord, we know is always for the asking, and we thank you so much for that. So please, Lord, be with us. In your name we pray. Amen.